When a wealthy man is dying, most people are interested in what he's going to leave behind and who he's going to leave it to. Sometimes lawyers are called in and last wills and testaments are written. In some cases they're changed and some people are removed from the will and other people are included in the will. And after he's gone, all the relatives gather around to hear what they received. Sometimes they're surprised to know that he's decided to take it with him. He's not going to leave anything for anybody. Or at least he thought he was going to take it with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, we have a rich man dying and revealing to us his last will and testament. He's leaving his legacy to his heir. He's not rich in material things, but he's one of the richest men who ever lived, spiritually speaking. And what he's leaving to his young son in the faith, not young any longer, but one who's faithfully served him for now many years. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the last thing the Apostle Paul ever wrote. So it becomes very important to us. It is his swan song. It is his parting exhortation. It is his concluding charge. 2 Timothy was the last book he wrote. Chapter 4 is the last chapter. We are down to Paul's last will and testament. Now I know Titus and Philemon both come after 2 Timothy in your Bible, but they were both written before. Philemon was written from his first Roman imprisonment. Titus was written between his Roman imprisonments. 2 Timothy was written in his final Roman imprisonment, shortly before he was executed for his faith by the Emperor Nero. And so we come to the last chapter of Paul's life. And interestingly enough, it begins with legal language. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. I charge you, Paul says. That was language that was taken right out of the courtroom. It was a legal term. It meant basically to testify under oath. Paul was saying, and it came to mean, I solemnly swear. And that's what he's saying here. I solemnly swear, I lay upon you this solemn charge, this oath, Timothy. The word came to mean, I warn or I adjure you. I solemnly require of you, in other words. It's a legal term. And it lays a responsibility upon Timothy. It leaves him a charge, a legacy, which is a responsibility for him to carry out. Now let's look at this charge tonight. I charge you, therefore, before God. The character of the charge is revealed to us in verse 1. The content of the charge is revealed to us in verse 2, and again in verse 5. And then sandwiched between those two verses, as well as down to verses 6 through 8, we find out the reason, the cause for the charge. So let's look at it. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already pointed out the character of the charge. It is solemn. It is serious. It is important. It is weighty. He's putting Timothy under an oath to obey. I solemnly adjure you. I solemnly admonish you, Timothy. Then he calls on some witnesses to hear the charge. I solemnly charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls upon the presence of the Lord to witness this great charge. We do something like this, or we've done something like this in past days in our own courtrooms, where witnesses were asked if they would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. I don't think they say that anymore, do they? But anyway, they were required to stand before God and solemnly swear they would tell the truth. Now, Paul is calling God as his witness as he lays this charge upon his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, there's something here that our translations don't really bring out. What Paul is really referring to is the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The way he phrases it, he's really saying, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying that God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead. You'll notice most translations have changed quick to living, as has the New Scofield Reference Bible, and I'm glad they did that. When the King James translation was made in 1611, quick meant living, but quick doesn't mean living anymore. And I've heard too many bad jokes about two categories of pedestrians in Los Angeles, you know, the quick and the dead. So the New Scofield has conveniently changed it to the living and the dead. And Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all, who is God of the universe, is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the witness of this solemn oath and this charge. And Paul says to Timothy, I charge you before the Lord Jesus by his appearing and his kingdom. Not at, as the King James says, but as other modern translations say, by his appearing. The second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on earth is a certainty. You can count on it. It will come to pass. And at that time, those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior are going to experience some of their reward. Their responsibilities of rule in that kingdom will be part of their reward for righteous living and faithfulness to Jesus Christ. So it just adds to the solemnity and seriousness of this charge. Timothy, Jesus is coming to this earth, and he's going to establish his kingdom. And at that time, we will enjoy a position in that kingdom in accord with our faithfulness here below. So I solemnly charge you before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom. Now that's a pretty heavy introduction. And it lays a tremendous responsibility on Timothy. And since this book was preserved for our edification and spiritual growth, we assume by application the Spirit of God meant to lay this responsibility upon us as well. So here's the Apostle Paul in his dying days, leaving us a great legacy. A solemn responsibility. That's the character of the charge. I want you to look at the content of the charge. Secondly, in verse 2, it begins like this. Preach the word. I have those words underlined in my Bible. I looked at them. Actually, I looked at them in Greek for 4 years as I sat in chapel at Dallas Theological Seminary, because those words appear on a logo at the front of the chapel, behind the speaker's podium. They are the theme of Dallas Theological Seminary. Preach the Word. And the Spirit of God ingrained upon my soul the importance of that solemn charge through those years of training. Preach the Word. I'm not surprised that this was the key in Paul's legacy to Timothy. He's already told us back in chapter 3 in verse 16 that all Scripture is given by the breath of God and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, thoroughly furnished for every good work. It's the Word that equips God's people to serve Jesus Christ. It's the Word that fits them and furnishes them to live for Jesus Christ and serve Jesus Christ. So it is the Word that God's people need to hear. Timothy, preach the Word. The Word is sufficient for the needs of God's people. So you don't need to preach politics. You don't need to preach book reviews. You don't need to preach current events and facts and statistics or new philosophies or the latest fad in psychology. Timothy, preach the Word. And that exhortation has stood through these years and should become the byword for every man who would take it upon himself to stand behind a pulpit and address the people of God. You know, we have a very odd image, I think, in our day, generally speaking, of the preacher. I think if you ask anyone what they thought when the term preacher was used, the image that was conjured up in their minds, everybody would have a different one. But generally speaking, I think the image abroad in our day is of a man standing behind a pulpit who is rather dry in most cases, and who seems to be trying to get excited about things that nobody else seems to be very excited about, and who's talking about things that are basically irrelevant to me where I live. That seems to be the general idea that people have about a preacher. But when the Apostle Paul chose that word preach, he picked a word that was filled with color and imagination and meaning. It's a living word. It's a word that means actually to herald. It was used of the herald of the emperor, the personal representative of the emperor, his ambassador, his spokesman, who would ride into town and proclaim to the townspeople the word of the emperor. And it was binding upon them. It was authoritative. They had a responsibility to listen to it and to obey it. It was the word of the king. When a man stands to proclaim the word of God, if that is his aim and purpose, to proclaim the word of God, then he is a herald of the King of Kings. He has authoritative truth to proclaim. And it is the responsibility of God's people to listen and to obey. Now please don't misunderstand. I am not setting myself up as a mini pope who makes ex cathedra pronouncements that you are honor bound to believe. It does not make me infallible. But when I am proclaiming the word of God, and consistently and to the best of my ability, accurately explaining its meaning, then we have a responsibility together to believe what the word says, having listened to it and examined it carefully, and then to put it into practice in our lives. Somehow or other, most people have the feeling that when a man is standing up there preaching, it really doesn't make much difference. It really doesn't have much application to our lives. It isn't something we need to take very seriously. He's just preaching. That isn't the way it is in the way the Apostle Paul phrased this exhortation. He phrased it in such a way that we have this solemn obligation of taking the word we hear and translating it into everyday living. Many years ago, when I was doing my doctoral work at Dallas Seminary, I had to write a doctor's dissertation. It turned out to be something like 285 pages, and the subject I chose was Paul's concept of the ministry. And I did a study of the Pauline epistles to see what the ministry really was or is. And I did a great deal of reading in other journals and books as well to see what other people said the ministry was. And I remember, and this was many years ago now, and this man is gone from the scene, but I remember reading a quotation from a theological journal by Harry Emerson Fosdick concerning the ministry. And Dr. Fosdick said, "Only the preacher proceeds still with the idea that folks come to church desperately anxious to discover what happened to the Jebusites." Now, I guess Dr. Fosdick thought that was funny. I don't know. Evidently, you didn't think it was funny. I didn't hear too much laughter. But you see, he's perpetuating the image that most people have, particularly of Bible-believing preachers, that we should find some people as ancient as the Jebusites and talk about them in the 20th century to Dr. Fosdick was utterly absurd. Now, he didn't understand what the Word of God really is. If the Jebusites are found in the Word of God, and they are, and if something happened to them, and it did, then you and I, who are God's people and believe the word of God, ought to know who the Jebusites were and what happened to them, because God put that in his word for a purpose. There's some meaning in that story for our lives. There's some application we can make to our everyday experience. Now you can find the Jebusites and find out what happened to them, all right? You do that in your time. That's not part of my message tonight. If you're reading through the Bible in our Walk Through the Bible series, it wasn't too long ago that you read the story of the Jebusites and what happened to them. And there was probably an application there. I can't remember whether there was an application of that particular story, but if you read it through, God will use it to minister to your life because it's part of his word. If it didn't have any relevance, God wouldn't have put it there. He wanted it there for our edification and our learning. And if we don't approach the word of God like that, then we have an inadequate concept of the word. We need to be re-educated as to what this really is we're dealing with week after week. That it is the word of the living God, so that we handle it with a little more care and interest and application to our own lives. Preach the word. That was the first thing Paul said in this last will and testament. Then he goes on to say, be diligent. King James says, be instant. It means be ready, be at hand. Be available, be diligent, in season and out of season. And I think he's really referring back to the exhortation to preach the word. Be ready to share the word of God, Timothy, at a moment's notice. In season or out of season. The idea seems to be whether it's convenient or whether it isn't. Whether the moment is opportune or whether it isn't. The word of God is always in season. It's never out of season. Sinners, unfortunately, are always in season. Believers who have needs are always in season. Therefore, be ready always to share the word of God, whether it seems to be convenient or whether it doesn't. How, Paul? How are we to share the word? And I think this exhortation would go beyond the man in the pulpit, by the way. I think the more we move through this chapter, the wider the application becomes. All of us have the responsibility of sharing the word of God. How are we to do it? Well, we are to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reproof, that's convicting of sin and convincing of the need of the Savior. Warning a sinner of the error of his way. Warning God's people who are living in sin of the consequences of sin in their lives. Use the word of God to reprove. And notice how the word of God is used to reprove. Doesn't say with all pleading or with all coaxing or with all condemning or with all denouncing or with all tirading. Or with all playing on the emotions, what's it say? With all long-suffering and doctrine. There's that word again we saw last Sunday night. We are to teach the Word of God, in other words. And we are to do it patiently and lovingly and kindly with long-suffering. Now, doctrine is the last thing in the world most of us think God will use to bring sinners to the Savior. But that's how God says to do it. Preach the word with long-suffering and doctrine. Then rebuke, the same way. Reprove with long-suffering and doctrine. And rebuke. That word is a sharp word, much sharper than reprove. It means a severe censure, a sharp rebuke. It even has a tinge of the idea of punishment involved in it. You know, that's what God's word does. It gets right close to us sometimes, doesn't it? With a rather sharp rebuke. I don't have any right to rebuke you. That is not my prerogative. But I have a responsibility to preach the word of God, and sometimes the word of God gets right next to us, doesn't it? Right down where we live. It touches the sin in our lives. But we're to do it, again, with all long-suffering and doctrine. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's a much milder word. Sure glad the Spirit of God put some mild words in the Scripture too, aren't you? It's a word that means more than just exhort. It means encourage and comfort. God's people need more than reproof and rebuke. They need to be encouraged and comforted, strengthened in their faith, built up in the things of Christ. And the Word of God does that. And the doctrine of the Word of God does that. And the Word of God must be taught with patience and long-suffering so that it will encourage and strengthen and comfort God's people. Skip down to verse 5 and see the rest of the legacy, the content of it. But watch thou in all things. It's a word that meant originally to be sober in relationship to wine. But it came to mean more than that. It meant to be sober in your thinking generally, to be alert, to be steady and calm, to use good judgment. And good judgment, obviously, is Spirit-directed judgment. Watch, therefore, in all things. Endure afflictions. Sometimes the work of the ministry gets hard. Sometimes people become difficult to work with. God says through Paul, endure afflictions. Kind of reminds us of that exhortation back in chapter 2 and verse 3, doesn't it? Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then of course, when we begin to share the gospel with a lost world, there are people who resist and provide a little opposition. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Well, that's an interesting exhortation. My own opinion is that Timothy did not have the gift of being an evangelist. I've read some books who feel that he did. But I think as you examine these epistles to Timothy, it becomes more obvious that Timothy had the gift of teaching, not evangelism. He was a meek and mild sort of a man. He wasn't very aggressive. He had to be encouraged to get out and use his gift. He wasn't very aggressive at all. As we think of a man who has the gift of being an evangelist, that wasn't his style. He was a quiet person. I would imagine a little withdrawn, kind of sickly. And he had to be encouraged. But Paul said, Timothy, even though you are not an evangelist, you need to have an evangelistic lifestyle. You need to have an evangelistic way of living. Your life should be characterized by evangelism. So you see, that exhortation reaches far beyond Billy Graham and Luis Palau. That exhortation was put in the Word of God for men like Timothy and men like you, and women too, like you, and men and women like Timothy and you and me. That's why it's there. For us, we need to daily be sharing Jesus Christ with those around us. Maybe we can't get up and preach powerful gospel messages and see thousands of people stream the aisles and receive Jesus Christ. But we can do the work of evangelism. We can live in a manner that attracts people to the person of Jesus Christ. We can become burdened with the needs of a lost world. Part of doing the work an evangelist would be to be praying regularly for our missionary family. It would be giving sacrificially to meet the needs of our missionaries and penetrate the ends of the earth with the gospel message. It's all part of doing the work of an evangelist. In other words, reaching the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. And Timothy, that's going to fill up your ministry to the full. Make full proof of thy ministry. Discharge your responsibilities in a manner that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that relates to us, whatever we do. Us on the pastoral staff, the lay elders of this church, other leaders in the church, Sunday school teachers, children's church teachers, choir members, ushers, whatever responsibility you have, do it well to the glory of God. Make full proof of your ministry. Fill up your ministry to the full. Use your moments to the glory of God wisely and well. That's the content of the apostles' charge. Why did he leave this legacy with Timothy and with us? There are two reasons. One reason revealed in verses 3 and 4. The second reason revealed in verses 6 through 8. Let me show you those two reasons. The first one we might call the degeneration of the hearers. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Paul says, Timothy, the day's coming when people won't want to hear the word anymore. So take advantage of the opportunities of the moment. While there are still people to listen, preach the word. Do it whether it seems to be convenient or not. Use the word to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Use good judgment. Endure afflictions. Do an evangelistic work. And make full proof of your ministry, because the day is coming when nobody's going to want to hear you anymore. When people won't want to hear sound doctrine. They won't endure it. They'll just have no part of it. They'll want people who tell them what they want to hear. People who tickle their ears. You see those itching ears? I guess the way we would say it today would be people to tickle their ears. This isn't the teachers who have itching ears. Sometimes when we read this in the King James Version, we get the wrong idea. It isn't they shall heap to themselves teachers who have itching ears. It'd be kind of a funny teacher when they're just standing there scratching his ears while he taught the whole time. I guess some teachers do have ticks like that. I don't know. But it's the people who have itching ears. They want somebody to say something that makes them feel good. That's the whole point. They don't want any true. They don't care about whether it's true or not. What matters is, does it make them feel good? And that's what's happening in professing Christendom in many places today. They want somebody to tell them that they're real fine folks, and if they do the best they can, God surely won't shut them out of His heaven. That ultimately, everybody's going to get there because God is a God of love, and a God of love surely wouldn't let anybody perish eternally, would He? And it makes them feel good and lulls them into spiritual sleep with their ears tingling and feeling good. Then they'll turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. I don't think there's anything that would sum up what's happening in many of our modern cults any better than turning away from the truth unto fables. Things that have been added to the Scriptures, which have become the foundation stone of some professing Christian organizations, which we would call cults. Fables. Turn away from the truth to fables. This is nothing new, by the way. This was going on all the way back in Jeremiah's day. He said in chapter 5 of his prophecy that the prophets were prophesying falsely and the priests were bearing rule by their means. In other words, they were bribing people. And it says, my people love to have it so. That was God's judgment on the people of Israel in Jeremiah's day. The prophets prophesied falsely and my people, meaning the nation Israel, love to have it so. Paul says, it's going to get worse, Timothy. People will love to hear lies rather than the truth. You know, I'm of the opinion that we have a tinge of this in evangelical Christian circles as well. We have a lot of people who we might label church hoppers. They jump around, they try different personalities, they want to get the best of every church, rather than following the New Testament pattern and getting involved in the ministry of a local assembly of believers and using and exercising their spiritual gift in that assembly to bring blessing and edification to the lives of other believers. They just jump around because they like this personality and they like that personality, and so they get a little bit here and they get a little bit there and become sermon tasters. I wonder if that doesn't smack of having itching ears. They just want to find somebody that makes them feel good. I don't think God is honored in that kind of thing. Maybe there's some here tonight, I don't know. Please forgive me for being so direct and straightforward with you, but I think God wants you involved in a local assembly of believers with whom you can agree and fellowship wholeheartedly, and through which you can serve Jesus Christ. And if you're jumping around from place to place, just tasting sermons because you like different personalities, then maybe God would have you rethink the means of doing the work of God in the world today as it's revealed in the New Testament. But anyway, Paul's saying, Timothy, get busy while you can, because the day may come when you'll not be able to preach the word any longer. The degeneration of the hearers. There's a second reason for the charge. It's in verses 6 to 8. Let's call it the departure of the apostle. He says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now the Apostle Paul is talking about his death, obviously. He knows it's imminent. And he uses some beautiful poetic picture language to describe his departure for glory. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to carry on, because I'm going to be leaving soon. And here's how he talks about his leaving. He says, "I am now ready to be offered." And the word offered referred to the Old Testament drink offerings. Do you remember the drink offerings? It was a flask of wine and oil that was poured out before the Lord. And it was usually offered to God along with the other sacrifices and offerings. And the Apostle Paul sees his life ebbing away. He sees himself being poured out for the glory of the Lord as a drink offering. His entire life had been a sacrifice. He had lived what he exhorted the Romans to live and yield their bodies a living sacrifice. That's the way he lived. And now that sacrifice was about burned up. And he sees his life ebbing away as a drink offering being poured out. And then he says, the time of my departure is at hand. That's another interesting picture word. It refers to a ship getting ready to set sail, hoisting the anchor, raising the sails, readying itself for its journey across the sea. Paul says, "I'm about ready to break anchor and set sail for glory. The time of my departure is at hand." Death to him would be a beautiful experience. It held no fear, no fear whatsoever. It was a journey to glory. "I have fought the good fight," he says. He begins using some figures of speech again, as he often does. And he begins with the Olympic Games again, referring to either the boxer or the wrestler. He doesn't say, "I have fought a good fight," as our King James says. That would sound rather proud, wouldn't it? A little bit braggadocio. You know, "I really put up a good fight." No, that's not what he says. He says, "I have fought the good fight." In other words, I've been in the right battle. I've been in the right fight. I know some Christians who are in a fight, but it isn't the right one. I know some Christian homes that are in knock-em-down, drag-em-out battle, but it isn't the right battle. There's some churches that are battlegrounds, but that isn't the right battle either. Paul was in the right battle, the good fight, the fight of the faith. He was in the battle for souls. He was in the battle against Satan and his domain. He had fought the good fight. Then he leaves the wrestling ring or the boxing ring, whichever, and moves to the racetrack again. He says, "I have finished my course." That was one of the aims of Paul's life, you remember. All the way back in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, when he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus, he expressed this desire. Acts 20, 24 says, "But none of these things move me, and neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Way back then, he established that as his goal, finishing the course. That means basically doing the will of God, living as God wants me to live, doing the job God gave me to accomplish. "I've done it," Paul says. "I've finished the course. I've kept the faith." He now moves from the ring to the race course, to again the soldiers' camp. He's kept the faith. And again, that's the word that means to guard. He has faithfully guarded the faith. And now, as a result, there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give him in that day. That's the day of the judgment seat of Christ, in all probability, when our crowns are given. A crown of righteousness. What could that mean but that it is a crown for righteous living? A crown for those who have enjoyed victory over sin and holiness of life. A crown of righteousness. And that crown of righteousness is available not only to the Apostle Paul, but to you and to me. In fact, it says here it's available to all them that love his appearing. You say, well, that sounds like it's a crown for loving his appearing, not for living a righteous life. Ah, but they're one and the same, don't you see? They really go together. Over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we find that those who live and love Christ's appearing will purify themselves. Verse 3 of 1 John 3 says, and every man that hath this hope in him, that is the hope of Christ's return, purifieth himself even as he is pure. So when you love Christ's appearing, you live a righteous life. When you realize that Jesus Christ could appear at any moment, you be careful where you go and what you do. And there is, for those who live righteous lives, a crown. A crown. A reward. Probably to cast at Jesus' feet. A capacity to bring greater glory to our wonderful Savior. A crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day, Paul says, and not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. That's our legacy. That's the Apostle Paul's last will and testament. That's the solemn charge he's left with us. To communicate the Word of God. To be diligent, whether it's convenient or not. To use it to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. To be alert and use good judgment. To be willing to suffer affliction if need be. To live an evangelistic lifestyle, always looking for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with others. And filling up our ministry to the full. Are you willing to accept the exhortation? To receive the charge? To carry on in Paul's place? The time may be short. Paul thought Timothy could live to see these days, when people would no longer be willing to hear the Word of God. If he could have lived to see them, certainly we might. May God help us to carry out the task the apostle left for us, so that when we come to the end of our lives, we may say as well, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've called upon us tonight to be faithful, even though it may be difficult at times. We pray, God, that you'll give us the will to carry on in spite of the hardship and opposition, without complaining, to bring glory to our precious Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.